Proverbs chapter 12 and reading from verse 7 to verse 13. Proverbs chapter 12 and from verse 7 down to 13. Proverbs 12 verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoureth himself and lacketh bread. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is contrasts, present and future. Contrasts, present and future. We tackle a fairly long section here because all these verses contain contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. They bring out the character, speech, and destination of the Christian compared with the character, speech, and destination of the unbeliever. Though they are put in stark terms, yet nonetheless, the believer to some extent reflects the positive characteristics here, whereas the unbeliever is not born of the Spirit and therefore lacks these things in the sense of doing things out of love to God and regard for his glory. The believer is justified through Christ's merits and not his own attempts to keep the law. The justified man is nevertheless a changed man, and he desires to keep God's law not to earn acceptance with God, but out of gratitude and love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that law perfectly. The justified man then, the man declared righteous, not guilty, accepted with God, is a changed man. He has been born of the Spirit and made willing to trust Christ, and it shows in a changed life. Not perfectly changed, but changed really and in essence nonetheless. First of all then, where we are going. Where we are going. Verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Will it be all over when the end of our lives come? The wicked are overthrown and are not. The idea here is of it being all over with this person. It's finished. That doesn't mean he ceases to exist, but all that he enjoyed is gone. All his pleasures are gone, never to return. The day will come when all that the unbeliever treasures and loves and enjoys will be taken from him. And that's the idea here. It's all over for him. All enjoyment, all pleasure, it's gone. And there is nothing but the judgment of God to face. As we saw this morning and at other times, the unbeliever has nothing that lasts. In the end, for him, it is all over. And there is only the righteous judgment of God forever. So he has nothing in the end to look forward to with joy, only the judgment of God. Whereas the believer has what truly lasts. The house of the righteous shall stand. He has built upon the rock and not upon the sand. And so when the storm comes, whether the trials of this life or of death itself, the house stands, and he has eternal blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for him. So there briefly is stated the two alternative destinations, that of being overthrown and of being ruined under the righteous judgment of God, or that of an eternal inheritance with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Those who trust Christ go to heaven. Those who do not trust Christ do not go to heaven. They go to hell. And the Bible is equally plain and straightforward about both of these things. Then secondly, what men can and cannot see. What men can and cannot see. Verse 8, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoureth himself and lacketh bread. We notice in verse 8 what the world, even the world, the ungodly, can sometimes see. A man who is truly wise and who leads a consistent, godly life can be commended even by the ungodly. Not for his belief and love of the gospel, but for its effects. Ungodly men may like some of the spin-offs of our Christianity, the integrity, honesty, fairness, and wise assessments that it brings. For example, Joseph became the Prime Minister of Egypt, and Daniel was highly exalted in Babylon. Solomon was admired on all hands. And even Christ himself, though he came to his own and his own received him not, before the truth began to bite and before its force began to enter into the consciences of the common people, they admired him. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes, Matthew 7:28-29. Or John 7:46, when the guards came and they returned to the priests and said, never man spake like this man. But the perverse man is despised. He's despised even by his fellow unbelievers. He's despised by those who know the Lord, but even by those who don't, because he's perverse, he's crooked, he's twisted, and people do not respect a twister once he is known. Nabal was despised of his servants and his wife. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." And then again in verse 25, when Abigail speaks to David, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send." Nabal means a fool or a churl, and this man was a fool. He was a rich man, but he was still a fool, and nobody could speak to him, and he was so churlish and so awkward and difficult, so that even his household despised him. So a perverse-hearted man is despised, but the godly can be commended for their wisdom. Even though the natural man, his heart is enmity against God, yet he can acknowledge and see and approve of the character of a godly man. But what man does not see is in verse 9. "He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoureth himself and lacketh bread." The word despised there can mean lowly. In other words, there's no great show. He doesn't make an impression because of his outward grandeur. But he has enough to employ a servant, and that servant is of use to him. Whereas a man keeping up a show cannot even afford to eat. "Then he that honoureth himself and lacketh bread." You see the contrast. The one man doesn't bother about impressing people. He uses what he has to good effect. He's able to hire a servant and gets the benefit of that. Whereas the other man honours himself. He is concerned to display, he's concerned with outward show. He's keeping up appearances. And so he tries to maintain this facade of grandeur, and he's hardly eating at home. In other words, he sacrifices the essentials in order to satisfy his pride, and as he imagines at least, keep up the show before men. And so perhaps he lives in somewhat faded grandeur, and yet he can hardly afford bread. You say, well, what's this got to do with us? What's it got to do with the Christian life? Well, a great deal. The Christian must not be governed by keeping up appearances, but by godly stewardship of what he has. The Christian life is not a charade. It's not an outward display. It has to come from the inside out. The work of the Spirit in bringing us to faith in Christ bears the fruit of inward and outward godliness. So the Christian is not to be preoccupied with outward show or impressing people. He's to be the real thing, godly, loving God, loving his neighbor, because he's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who purchased to himself a people zealous of good works. If preoccupation with outward show is all we have, if that's all there is, can we claim to be born again of the Spirit of God? For surely the effect of the new birth is to bring us to faith in Christ and to depend upon him, and to turn from the pride and vanity, the desire to be as gods, the desire to be independent of God. And the fruit of that faith in Christ is that we make our boast in the Lord. We glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't glory in what people think of us, but we glory in Christ, and our concern is that others should think highly of him. Thirdly, some character traits. Verse 10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The first thing we notice here is that God's word applies to the detail of life. It's not simply a matter of learning a text or two and adding on a profession of faith. It applies to the whole of our lives. And this tells us that real wisdom, godly wisdom, affects how we treat animals. Needless cruelty to animals, you might say, well, it doesn't matter. But it does matter. Everything we do matters. And we are to be stewards of the creation of God. But it has an effect. Needless cruelty hardens the spirit. That's why in children, cruelty to animals is to be ruthlessly discouraged, because it has a hardening effect, so that even the tender mercies of the wicked are still cruel. Even at their best, they're still cruel, because they've learned to be cruel. So that hardness of heart toward the creatures of God, it grows, it's infectious, Cruelty breeds cruelty. Callousness. And these cruel traits are to be mortified. You see, it is a myth of this generation that we are in control of ourselves. You know, it's not true. It's not true. The scriptures speak of self-control, but that's a godly self-control. Without godly motivation, men are not in control of themselves. They can't package sin as nicely and as neatly as they would like to. You see, modern man, he thinks that he can forget about God and create his own morality, which he sees as anything goes as long as it doesn't seem to harm anybody else, and that everyone will fit in neatly, and that the heart of man can be so governed by the individual and by social consensus that we'll all fit in with this new morality, this new code of conduct, which forgets God. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work, and it's not working, and it won't work. Because sin is not so capable of being governed and reined in, as men like to say. Of course, they deny the existence of sin, and they think that man gets more and more reasonable as he progresses, and that his conduct will reflect that, but it doesn't. We need to recognize that we are sinners, and that only God can change us. And by his grace, we are to mortify sin in its most basic and simple beginnings. Fourthly, working and serving, or loitering and envying. Working or serving, or loitering and envying. Verse 11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. But he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The scriptures teach that if a man will not work, there are those who cannot because of circumstances, but if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. The scriptures teach that. The Christian should not, therefore, be idle. But on the other hand, it tells us not only will he that tilleth his land be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. There's a contrast here. The first man works. That work is described in its most basic form, because Adam was told to till the ground in the Garden of Eden, and he's satisfied with bread. By contrast, the second man follows vain persons and is void of understanding. Instead of working, he loiters with other layabouts. And he has no understanding, and he listens to them, and he follows them, because he's got time on his hands, and it doesn't do. He's not working, but he's mixing with the wrong people. And then the wicked desireth the net of evil men. The net of evil men is what they've bagged by ill-gotten means, by bad means, the loot, as it were. And he even envies his fellow ungodly companions. He wants what they've got. He's not working for anything. He's not profiting anybody. He's not looking after himself. He simply listens to ungodly companions and envies what their ill-gotten gain. He desires their net. Whereas the root of the godly bears fruit on the branches. It's the idea of the tree. The root is firmly planted in the truth of God and established by God's grace, and it brings forth fruit. It brings forth godly fruit. It brings forth that which is profitable both to himself and to others. He's abiding in the vine, and he brings forth the fruit of godliness. Fifthly, where our talk takes us. Where our talk takes us. Verse 13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. Here it gets to speech. We've had the heart, we've had the practice. Here, speech particularly. And it's the idea of thoughtless blattering. The wicked just talks and talks about when he should be quiet. And it gets him into trouble. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips. He doesn't think about truth. He doesn't think about whether what he says should be said. Whereas the thoughtful speech of the righteous has the tendency to get him out of trouble. So the just shall come out of trouble. The wicked is governed by pride and says what he wants. The godly by love to Christ and the fear of the Lord, and therefore he says what needs to be said, and that's all. Well, you might say, this is all very well, but isn't this just morality? Well, it's God's morality. It's not work salvation. But it's telling us the characteristics that the godly man will develop in union with Christ. It's telling us what someone who is born of the Spirit and joined to Christ, trusting Christ for acceptance with God, it's telling us these are the features that will develop, whereas the others will decrease. Are we pursuing all-round godliness in the way we think, the way we speak, what we do, how we spend our time? Is the glory of God our aim and our desire? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, Ulster has had its fill of talkers with unchanged lives. Northern Ireland has had in abundance. People who claim to be saved, and their lives declare the exact opposite. If someone is really born of the Spirit, their lives will be different. How can a man who by nature is not only a child of wrath, deserving damnation, but also has a heart at enmity with God? How can it be that if the Spirit of God changes him, renews his heart, so that instead of being too proud to heed the gospel, he depends upon Christ to make him accepted with God? How can it possibly be that his life will remain unchanged? What is needed is the real thing. And those who are really in Christ, they pursue holiness. They follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They press toward the mark. Let us not be weary in well doing. This isn't a blueprint to be mimicked outwardly in order to earn our way to heaven. We can't do that. It is rather instruction on how those who are redeemed by Christ, who trust him alone for acceptance with God, are to pursue that godliness in Christ Jesus, which is the mark of the people of God in this world. So we have to ask ourselves, has this started? Are we trusting Christ? Because that's where it must start. The Spirit of God changing our hearts so that we're no longer too proud to depend upon God's appointed Saviour, but are willing to trust him as those who know that they deserve damnation, and trusting him alone, as he is freely offered in the gospel, the Saviour who fulfilled all righteousness, who excelled perfectly in all these godly characteristics, and yet who bore the judgment of God in the place of sinners. When we trust him, then we begin to desire holiness of life and conformity to him. Has it begun? And are we in pursuit of holiness in every part of our lives? Amen.